My friends the Hodges are here, and Tom Hodge and Pam and the girls have been friends of mine since I was a young preacher. It's just so good to get to see them and to see the Hodges' grandchildren today. I don't know, where the decades have gone, but they have some other friends with them too. And I'm just glad to see all of you here. Welcome, and I hope that you'll be able to come to the evening services sometime during the week. I'm having a great time, and I'm enjoying getting to meet new people. We'll talk about something I think is very important today. It may seem like a simple concept, and I guess in some ways it is, but I want to challenge your thinking with it. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" This is about verse 3. Many of us say we were baptized into his death, and then we came up out of that water to walk in newness of life. And you know that passage. Recently, I baptized a young man into Christ and got to thinking about this passage. And I want you to bear in mind that what he needed that day was to be forgiven of his sins. What he needed is to make contact with the blood of Jesus so that he would be washed and free and saved. But he needed more than that, actually. He needed one more thing, and you and I are very aware of this. He needed not only a plan by which he could become saved initially, but a plan by which he could live in a saved condition. I've never had anybody, to my knowledge, die while I was preaching. I've had some get pretty sick. You know, we've had a few times when we had ambulances have to come. I don't think it was a result of my preaching. It could have been, I guess, but you know, there's kind of a rule for preachers that if somebody loses consciousness during the sermon, I don't know if this is a law or anything, but the rule of preaching is that if it's somebody on the back, you keep on preaching. And you keep preaching until you lose the attention of the audience, and then you got to stop. But it's the congregation is better off not to be participating in that, and so if you can get away with it, well, let the ambulance people come, they'll roll in quietly and let them do their thing and haul that person off. And if you get it right, well, this half of the church never knows it. And that's hard to do. I would like to think that, have you ever thought about the occasion of your death? That's not very pleasant to think about, but under what circumstances do you suppose you're going to leave this world to go to the next? It could be that, I would have some terrible disease, and maybe in the quietness of a hospital room with my family around me. I like to sing in hospital rooms. I went the other day to a woman who was dying, and there in the room, an old woman, a faithful Christian, and her people around her, and I said, "Would it be all right if we sing?" "Yeah, we sing." And so, can't remember what I sang, but I led us in singing, and we sang. That's what I want. That's what I want. I want, if I'm going to expire in that hospital room, I want my people around me, and I want them to sing about Jesus and about heaven. That's what I want. And maybe to be like that, but maybe not. Maybe I would expire in my sleep, or maybe it would be in some terrible automobile accident. I don't know. I think it would be nice to die in worship. I mean, where would you like to die? I guess it would be, if I was preaching, it'd be a little unsettling to people, maybe. I don't know. But what if in prayer with Christians, and you just lean over in the pew there, and you go to glory from there? Wouldn't that be the thing? And with a prayer in our lips, or perhaps in the middle of singing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And what if during the singing of that song and lifting my heart up to the Lord in worship, that I eased on off? Sounds pretty good. But it probably won't be like that. Probably won't. But here's the question. So what if just before I die, mind you, I've been a Christian since I was a boy, and working every day to walk in the light and live according to the teachings of the New Testament. What if just prior to my departure, I commit a sin? I commit a sin of ignorance or of foolishness. maybe just weakness. I've been fighting this temptation, whatever it was, and sometimes I slip up and I'm disappointed in myself when I do it, but I did it, and then suddenly I died. What happens then? Am I damned? Am I lost? That's the question I'm going to deal with in this class this morning. I'm going to talk about that. What happens when a Christian sins, and what does the Lord do with the sins of a faithful Christian? Now, there are two extremes to this question, in the answer of it, two extremes. And one is called Calvinism. Now, Calvin was a French theologian, lived during the 1500s, and he popularized some doctrines to the degree that they named this major doctrine after him and called it Calvinism, and it's compressed into an acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And I don't, that's kind of funny, really, for a theological concept to be called a TULIP, but anyway, it's an acronym. So, an acrostic is what I mean. It's an acrostic. So, the T means total hereditary depravity, and what that means is that you come into this world, you're born black with the sins of the people of your history, particularly Adam's sin, that you come bearing the guilt of Adam's sin, which is a terrible, terrible thought. So that's the T. U, unconditional election. What that means is that the human race got so evil, so wicked in the view of God that he took over the system. He changed the system so that you don't have a choice in your salvation, that God predetermined before you were born who would be saved and who would be damned. It's like a phone book, and you'd go down and you'd say, saved and damned, saved and damned, saved and damned, saved and damned. And if you're lucky enough to get on the safe side, good for you. But if not, there's nothing you can do about that. Unconditional election. L. Now this one is going to really get you. Limited atonement. The limited atonement meant that the cross of Jesus wasn't for everybody. It was only for the elect. It was only for those who were pre-selected. And what a thought. I, irresistible grace. So, if he wants you to be one of the saved, there's nothing you can do about that either. You are in. And then it came to the P, and that's preservation of the saints. You and I call it once saved, always saved. But it came from Calvinism, or this idea. Now, it was logical, mind you, because if the T in TULIP is right, and the rest of it, if all of that is true, that we have nothing to do with our salvation, no choice involved. If we couldn't do anything to get it, then we can't do anything to lose it. I had nothing to do with choosing it. I can have nothing to do with choosing not to have it, you see. It's not about my choices. It's about God's choice, and he arbitrarily picked me to be one of the saved. Now, in Calvinism then, if somebody sins, a saved person sins, he can't fall from grace. I do not see how a person could believe Calvinism and it not have a direct effect on his attempts to resist temptation. I mean, if I can't be lost anyhow, why should I be so very concerned about being faithful, right? But of course, it flies right in the face. Calvinism flies right in the face of some very simple principles in the Scriptures. Remember 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, and Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. This is the Apostle Paul. This lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What do you suppose that means? If it doesn't mean that a person can fall from grace. Or what about 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? This is a big one. Calvinism cannot be true if 2 Peter 3:9 is true. And it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to us. Ready for this? Here it comes. Not willing that any should perish. Did God arbitrarily choose who would be saved and who would be lost? No. He's not willing that any should perish. And then it goes on, but that all should come to repentance. What's going to be the determining factor here about me going to heaven or hell? Well, because of the cross of Jesus, it comes down to my choice. I choose whether or not to obey Jesus Christ. So Calvinism can't be right. Oh, one more. I'll give you one more. What about Galatians 5 and verse 6? And Paul writes to people who had become Christians, but they were reaching back to hold on to the law of the Jews, to the old law. And he says, you do that, this particularly in reference to circumcision, you do that and you're fallen from grace. How can you fall from grace if Calvinism is true? Well, the answer is you can't. Parenthetically, and I'm going to stop talking about Calvinism in a minute, but parenthetically, if you have a Calvinistic church, and some are really strongly Calvinistic, and then you have some that just have little bits and pieces, a lot of denominations today hold on to once saved, always saved, right? A lot do, who are not wholly Calvinistic. But if they have somebody that they have for whom they have great respect, maybe it's their preacher, and he gets into some egregious sin. Maybe he finds him a woman somewhere, and he goes off and lives in adultery, and you say, well, can a person fall from grace? What about your pastor? What about this? And the answer is, well, we thought he was saved, but now we obviously know that he wasn't. And if you lose it, now brace yourself, if you lose it, you never had it. Got it? You know, that's silly. That is silly. You can't fall off the porch if you're not on the porch. You can't lose your salvation if you never had it. Well, anyway, I didn't mean to get strung out on Calvinism, except to say this. What does the Lord do with a Christian's sins? When a Christian sins, a faithful Christian sins, what happens? How is that taken care of? I know that I need this. I need help with this. Have you ever noticed how that the older you become as a Christian, the more mature you are as a Christian, the more keenly aware you are of your own sins? Is that a true statement? The longer you walk in Christ, the more keenly aware you are of your sins. It is demonstrated by the fact that so often when we preach and somebody comes forward to be restored, have you ever experienced this? It's very often not that you've got Brother Jones out there, and I declare he needs to be restored bad. But it's not him. He's not the one that comes forward. It's faithful Sister Smith. She's devout and strong and faithful, but her conscience is so keen about, and don't you love her? Don't you love her? It's just the point that we know we need a plan by which we can live in a saved condition. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. God's made provision for this. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Yet if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. All right, that's about Christians. All right, back to the point. So there are two extremes. What does the Lord do when a Christian, a faithful Christian, sins? Calvinism says, once saved, always saved. If you've got it, you can't lose it. Don't worry about the sins. Well, that's just wrong. That's simply a false doctrine. All right? But now watch. There's another extreme on this other end of the spectrum. And it says that every time a Christian sins, he loses his salvation. That until I pray again, I'm lost. Now just wrestle with that for a minute. I want to make it difficult for you, because I believe that's a false idea too. It's difficult for these reasons. In the first place, if that's true, you're never going to have any real peace. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, the blood, the forgiveness. But you cannot have peace. I'm saying to you, it is impossible for you to have any peace. Why is that true? It's because of the different varieties of sin that you commit. I do not believe that Christians perpetually sin. I don't think that, and I'm not saying that. Romans 6 and 1. When we were baptized, we put to death, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and following, we put to death, we mortify the deeds of the body. We don't live in sin anymore. And so we're constantly fighting it. But in that fight against temptation and sin, are there sins of ignorance? Are there sins which we may commit of which we're utterly unaware? Is that possible? Yes, it's possible. Leviticus chapter 4 is written for this very purpose. And you might want to read Leviticus 4. What about the sins of ignorance? And so God made provision in that chapter for the sins of ignorance. If it's possible for me to commit a sin of ignorance, and it's also true that when I sin, I lose my salvation until I pray again, What about security? The answer is, you ain't got it. The answer is, you can never have it. The answer is, it's impossible, but I can make it more complicated than that. Remember the old-timers used to pray, Father, forgive us of our sins of commission and omission. Well, I got that commission thing figured out. But what about the sins of omission? Did you commit any sins of omission today? I don't know. I don't know how. Can you know that? And all I'm saying is that this gets very complicated. If we take the position that every time a Christian sins, he loses his salvation, and we consider the reality that it's not just the sins, that overt things that I resist, I choose not to do, but there are things that I may commit a sin of which I'm unaware. And then furthermore, if that was true, go ahead and try to teach somebody the gospel and tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. Sit down with somebody and say, let me tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. He came so that you could be saved. But the reality is, you don't know much about the Bible. All you know is the gospel plan of salvation. You know how to become a Christian. You know, like the Philippian jailer, for example, or the Ethiopian. You know enough to become a Christian. And the good news is now you're going to be saved when you're baptized. But I must tell you, full disclosure, because you're still largely ignorant of the Scriptures, you're going to commit a lot of sins of ignorance. Who do you suppose is going to commit the most sins of ignorance? You been faithful Christian long, long time. You study the Scriptures every single day. You know who's going to commit the most sins of ignorance? New Christians. The person who has the least hope is the person you just baptized into Christ. Because he's going to commit those sins of ignorance. And so it's going to be up and down, saved and damned, saved and damned, saved and damned. That's how he's going to live his life. What kind of good news is that? And I'm telling you, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what it teaches. Now, I know what echoes in your ear, of course, is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And if we confess our sins, bear in mind, he's just said that Christians are going to sin. We don't live in sin. We resist sin. We live our lives to fight the temptations and live for our Lord and not for the devil. And once saved, always saved is simply a false doctrine. That's not true. A person who is a Christian can live in such a way as to lose his salvation. All those things are true. This very passage of 1 John 1 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We sin in the very denial of sinning. Yes? I want to give you three passages which I believe directly address this question. How much time do I have, Jim? Really? Life is good. All right. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, if we walk in the light, now obviously he's talking about Christians, writing to Christians. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The analogy of walking in the light is something that you'll find in various places of the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. When you were born, you began your walk, the life's walk. And you're walking to death. You know, that's the span of life, and we're engaged in the process of living. It is our walk. And again, we walk by faith and not by sight. You know what that means. Romans 10 and 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Walking by faith simply means I walk by the teachings of the New Testament. I live studying it, ingesting it, and applying it. That's the Christian way. That's what we do. And we're walking in the light. It would include, of course, a lot of prayer. Walking in the light includes confessing our sins. I know you. I know about you. When you commit a sin of which you're aware, some overt sin, and you know what you just did is wrong, how long does it take you to say to God, I am sorry I did that? How long does it take you to confess it? Not long. You know why? I mean, you can't stand it. You're going to pray to it. You are. Sometimes I eat the Lord's Supper and my mind wanders. You ever do that? I don't mean it. Lord knows I don't mean it. I come in sometimes and I try. I preach a lot on Saturdays, and I try to get good rest on Saturdays. Sometimes I don't. And I get into worship, and I'm thinking about my sermon, and I'm focusing, and I eat the Lord's Supper, and I focus on His death, and I don't mean it, but my mind wanders off. And I'll catch it. I'll catch my mind. And I'll realize that I'm not thinking about my Lord at all. But I can't stand that. You know what I do? I pray right then, Father, forgive me. Forgive me. And I'm pulling it back. Because I know what He thinks about eating the Lord's Supper. I reel that thing back in, but I apologize to Him right then. I want to confess it right. You see, you confess your sins that way too. And when you're aware of them, when you know you've done something wrong, You fix it. I know you do. And walking in the light is that way. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now focus on the word cleanses. It's in the present tense. The present tense is a continuing action. Papa, my papa and my granny, Papa had a fourth grade education. And he raised a large family of about, I think, 10 kids, some of whom, you know, through that depression, and he had 80 acres and he would farm it. He cut some hair and he would haul ice, and sometimes he drove a school bus, whatever he could do to make a dollar to help keep his family going. And when I was a little boy, we would go to Woodbury, Tennessee, and to that old house. It was a log house. He and his boys built it during the 30s. And had two little bedrooms and a kitchen and this little living room. And the house was heated by this fireplace in the living room and then a potbelly stove in the kitchen area. That was it. And so during the summer, he and his boys would gather wood and then put some on the back porch. Well, when we'd go visit, it would often be at Christmas time, you know, and we'd go spend a few days. And Papa would keep the fires going during the day. Now, Papa would get up very early. We were from the city, see. Papa would, it would be 8 o'clock, 7:30, 8 o'clock, you know, and he would go, we'd be sitting around the living room enjoying visiting, and Papa would go cover up the fire and say, it's time to go up to roost. Well, you know, good night, Papa, good night. He'd wander off to bed, and we'd uncover the fire and build it back up again, and we'd stay up till 10. But I want you to think about that fire. That's the way that house was heated. And it required continuing action of, I mean, you'd do it, it'll burn down, you've got to do it again. Burn down, do it again. You've got to keep that going like that. My house is different. I have a digital thermostat at my house. And the way that works is, fall comes on and the cold weather starts to come in. And when it does, I'll go to that thermostat and I'll set that thing at an appropriate temperature. And then Mrs. Connie will come and she'll raise it 2 degrees. And that's where it stays for the entire winter. I don't touch it anymore. Don't have to touch it anymore because you know what it does. And I want to tell you, that may be a crude illustration, but that's what this word means. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continues to cleanse us from our sins, which is to say, Christians, that we live saved if we walk in His light. Now, this gives no comfort to a person who's not a Christian. There's no comfort here. And there's no comfort for a person who is a lazy Christian. Elders can't depend on him. He's not faithful. Up and down, he's not very faithful. Can't count on him. This doesn't offer comfort for him. But for those of us who are walking in the light, who are striving to be faithful Christians, walking according to the teachings of the New Testament, this is huge. It's the plan that I need. It's the good news is what it is. I live in a saved condition. That's what it teaches. Here's second verse, second passage. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now watch, there's two conditions on this. But I'll go ahead and give you the end first. Let's read the end of the book at the beginning. No condemnation. I'm telling you, there never was a hell created for faithful Christians. Doesn't exist. There's no condemnation for these people. Now, here are the two credentials of these folks. One, they're in Christ. Let me tell you, an exciting study would be to look up all the references to in Christ or in Him or related similar passages that talk about being in Christ. And you'll enjoy that, the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the spiritual blessings are in Christ. Everybody, you could be an atheist and you receive the physical blessings of God, the rain, the water, the air that we breathe, food that we eat, all of those are physical blessings, and atheists may be the recipients of those. But spiritual blessings, forgiveness of sins, the answer to our prayers, the anticipation of heaven, these are reserved for people who are in Christ. These are the spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings are in Christ. How do you get into Christ? Only one way to get into Christ. That's by being baptized into Christ. Don't be telling me that baptism isn't essential for your salvation. I'll believe that when I find out a way to get into Christ that doesn't involve baptism. The New Testament teaches that we're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. All right. So our passage says, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They've been baptized for the remission of their sins, been baptized into Christ, the way that we baptize people, the way the New Testament teaches. And incidentally, people who haven't been baptized for the remission of their sins haven't been baptized yet. That they've got to be baptized into Christ in order to be what the New Testament teaches and in order to be in Christ. All right, but anyway, here's what it says. To those people who are in Christ, and here's the second thing, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now watch, that's very similar to what 1 John 1, 7 says. 1 John 1, 7 says, walk in the light. And Romans 8, 1 says, walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. It means the same thing. It means after the teachings of the New Testament. We walk after the teachings of the New Testament. Every day we strive to be what the Lord would have us to be as Christians. And those people have an assurance of heaven. There's no condemnation for those people. Did you hear what I said? There's no condemnation for those people. All right, here's the last one. It's Romans 4 and verse 8. Blessed is that man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Now some translations will talk about, instead of using the word impute, will be charged to one's account, or to calculate to one's account. That's the idea. When I was a boy, things were different about banking. Didn't matter to me. I didn't have any money. But my father, you know, now I use plastic for just about every purchase. I mean, I carry a little bit of cash, but not very much. I don't really want to, don't need to. I use plastic for all my purchases, just about it. My father's generation was different. And so far as I know, he only had one credit card, and it was an Esso card. Don't you think that's funny? Esso. It was the predecessor of Exxon. And we would go to a gas. I thought that was the neatest thing you ever saw. You know, you pull up into a gas. Back then, they'd do your windshield, you know, and they'd check your whatever, oil and tires. They'd come in and service the car. That was then. But it was really, really pretty impressive. You could get all that service and get your tank filled and give him the plastic, and you didn't even have to have money. Isn't that great? Didn't even have to have money. He'd take and swipe it with that thing, you know, and my father would sign it, and we'd go on our way, and that's my perspective of that. That's just great. Everybody ought to have one of these cards. It's sort of magic. But, of course, I grew up, and, I mean, I understand that somewhere, there was a little man on a stool with a desk, and when that thing was swiped and he got it, he debited. He charged that to my father's account. Now, if I use a debit card, I don't know where it is, but there's somebody that figures that out and they don't miss it. I mean, that money is not in your account anymore. They have sucked it out. What is that? That's this word. Imputed. Imputed. It is charged to your account. That's what it means. When I was a boy, I learned the word debit. No, that's not the word. Demerit. I learned the word demerit. You know that word? I'll never forget it. I was in fourth grade, and George George was in that class. George was always in trouble. Now, when you say trouble, back then, of course, it meant something a great deal different than what it means today. When you say that we have kids in our school and they're in trouble, back then, what it meant was, well, George, it was Joy. He's a poster child for trouble. George was always standing when he was supposed to be sitting, and he was talking when he was supposed to be quiet, and he was quiet when he was supposed to be. George was just always in some sort of trouble. You say trouble today, and you're talking about grievous things. But old George was getting a paddling every day. And back then we paddled. I don't know about your school, but old George, I think the teacher just got tired of paddling George. I liked George. He was just a lot of fun. He wasn't a bad kid. He was just always in trouble. Well, the teacher went to the blackboard one day, and I can just see her doing it now. And over at the right-hand side, she wrote, George. And then she explained to George, and the class was there, and she said, George, we're going to do a new system just for you. And every time you misbehave, I'm going to put one demerit on the board. And at the end of each week on Friday, for every 3 marks, you get one. One lick, that's what we called them. You get one lick with the paddle. Well, we loved that. We couldn't wait till Friday to see how this is going to turn out. It was kind of a big deal. I don't know if it worked and I don't know what happened to George. I'd love to know what penitentiary he's in now. I don't know, but I know this. The word we learned that day was demerit. And that word is relevant to what this verse is saying. And who is that person to whom the Lord does not impute sin? Now, it's got to apply to somebody. And I'm saying to you that who it applies to are those people who walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses them from their sins. I would repeat that this does not give comfort to an unfaithful member of the church. It doesn't. And it doesn't give any comfort to a person who won't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to have his sins forgiven. It won't give him any comfort. But I'm going to tell you something else. For those of us who are living our lives striving to be faithful Christians, this is everything. This is everything. It's something I can teach to my neighbors and say, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, who came to save you from your sins. And you can walk in His light and live saved. You better not say that if you don't believe what I'm teaching. Because I've demonstrated that you can never have it. You can never have it because of sins of ignorance, because of sins of omission, because of sins that are potentially out there of which I'm just utterly unaware, because of sins of weakness and foolishness. I need a plan by which I live in a cleansed way. I need to live saved. And I came today to say, that's what the New Testament teaches. I heard of a class in which reference was made to Noah and the flood. And 1 Peter chapter 3 references Noah and the flood and says that 8 souls were saved by water. What an amazing statement. Anyway, in the class, a brother said, well, as wicked as the old world is today, I expect that the judgment day, the number won't be that high. Oh, what if that was true? What if fewer than 8 souls were going to be saved in the judgment day? How would you feel? Could you get up in the morning? Would you be able to function in life if that's what you believed? Well, I want to read something to you. This is Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. I want to read through verse 17. And would you just... here you are coming to class on Tuesday morning. Praise God. I'm glad you're here. Well, would you just enjoy this morning with me? Let us unite and enjoy the reading of Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. And here is what it says. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered and said unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's a land. I remember the song that we sang around that woman's bed, and in just a few days I would conduct her funeral. Would you sing with me? Let's sing. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you.
Even half the sun, half the light. your motorcycle.